Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, we'll start in verse 31, somewhat of a lengthy passage. Jesus is speaking in response to his disciples asking about the end of the world. Here we read, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Let's ask God's blessing upon our time in his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for your word and how it speaks to us. Lord, I pray tonight that your spirit will have free reign in our hearts. Lord, we pray that we'll pay attention to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 24 and 25 is Jesus' eschatological discourse, because his disciples were concerned about the end of the world. Since Jesus is God, he knows everything, and so they kind of picked his mind a little bit. And he gives us many great doctrines about the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ, which is the focal point in Jewish history. Now, the cross certainly is the focal point of history, but for the Jew, it's that second coming of Christ when he comes as the ruling and reigning king. And so, just for reference, we have the rapture, which is the next thing, next item on God's prophetic calendar. Then that starts the seven-year tribulation period. After that tribulation period is done, Jesus will come back. And this time he won't come to the clouds, but he'll come all the way and set foot on the Mount of Olives. And so that distinguishes that from the rapture, and it's good to keep in mind as we look at prophecy in God's Word. So that's the second coming, which we read of here. And then that second coming is the beginning point of 1,000 years of Christ's peaceful reign that we call the millennial kingdom. Then after that we have eternity. Now in here we have some different judgments. I haven't gone through the time to research them all. But after we go up in the rapture, there'll be the judgment seat of Christ, where we'll receive our rewards or loss of rewards in the fire. Then after the tribulation period, at the second coming is what we read of here. So that we get it all timed out right. This is at Christ's second coming that we read about here. And that's what it calls the judgment of the sheep and the goats, which is judgment on the saved and the unsaved. Then after the millennial kingdom, we have a final judgment upon all, and then eternity begins. And so this passage here specifically concerns the conduct of the saints in the tribulation period, yet it has an application for us today. And so we want to look at how this passage that applies directly to those in the tribulation period, how that speaks to us today. Because Jesus didn't put it in here just for them. He put it in here for us to learn. And so we want to glean the truth that God will teach us tonight. I'm turning to a passage that ought to stir our hearts a little bit, because we understand that all these things will come to pass. God has given us the future so that it will stir our present and make something of it. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." So God tells us right there, here's what's going to happen, and here's what you need to do about it. We need to be ready, anticipating Christ's coming. Amen. Unless we get caught up in the things, the allurements, the attractions of the world, God says they're all going to burn. Anything that we can work for in this life is going to burn. Our car, our house, Even this church building will one day be burned, and it will be no more. And so God says anything that's in our life that we look at as temporal isn't worth holding on to for dear life. The only thing worth holding on to for dear life is God's Word. And so we need to cling to that. And so God wants our mind to be changed. The Bible tells us that our mind needs to be transformed and renewed. And God will sanctify us through His Word. His Word is truth. And so if you ask the question, should we be out of our mind? The answer is yes. We should be out of our earthly mind and put into the mind of Christ. Because the Apostle Paul said we have the mind of Christ. And in Philippians, we're told to have the mind of Christ. And that's a great passage in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. In verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then it goes on and speaks of Christ and His humility. Great passage on that subject. And so we need to have that type of mind that Jesus had. If we have the mind of Christ, what God wants, we'll want. What God sees as important, we'll see as important. And He'll begin to govern our life, and our life will come into conformity to the Word of God. And so we read the Bible, we conform our life to it, and we have the mind of Christ. And so what's important to God? This is just a real simple, basic list. God's Word is very important. How important do we value it? If we look back in history, which you learn about on Wednesday night, men died for the truth of this book. They were told to recant their faith, and the torture would stop. The rack would be done. They would come off if they only would curse Christ or cast doubt upon God's Word, and they wouldn't do it. What about us tonight? If all of us were going to be hauled to jail that clung to God's Word, would we do it? God says His Word is important. He has magnified His Word even above His very name. Psalm 138, verse 2. Jesus shows us that prayer is important. Jesus, it says, went up into a mountain and continued there all night in prayer to God in Luke 6:12. Do we see prayer as important in our lives? Or is it just something we do without? Prayer is important to God. It ought to be to us if we have that mind of Christ. And also the church. As far as a book, chapter, and verse, we have Hebrews 10:25, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I would challenge you to find in the New Testament where we don't have something about a church. Because you look at what Paul wrote, half of the New Testament is written to churches. God's plan for this day and age is His local, independent New Testament church. And so all of our ministry, all of our work for God needs to be channeled through a church. That is God's design. God thinks His church is important. Jesus died and shed His blood for the church. And so we ought to value it as well. Also, missions and evangelism. Psalm 126, we have that song, "Bringing in the Sheaves." If we go forth with weeping, bearing precious seed, we'll doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. And also in the book of Philippians, Paul encourages these believers to only let your conversation or lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So God thinks missions and evangelism is important, and we ought to value it the same. As we have the mind of Christ, because at judgment day, it will be revealed. It'll be revealed if we had the mind of Christ or if we had the mind of our flesh that was in control of our life. It'll be apparent. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7 that I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Then what he goes on to say is, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And he says also to those that love His appearing. And so Paul says, I have a crown waiting for me, and you're going to see it as you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What about us tonight? What do we have to look forward to at the judgment seat of Christ that we'll enjoy for all of eternity? We need to keep that in mind. Paul said, I have finished, and it's there waiting for me. Paul's life will be on display. What about our life? What will be revealed on that day? Turn, keep your place here. We'll come back. But go to John chapter 17. In Sunday school, we looked at the book of John. It seems like forever. It seems like we've been there for months and months and months. Then we took a little detour in the book of Daniel, and we came back to the book of John. We're looking at Jesus' death and ultimately his resurrection. But in John 17:4, Jesus is in his prayer to God. This is the longest section of communication that is recorded where Jesus communicates with his Father. Look at verse 4. Jesus said, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." When we get to the end of our life, are we going to have regret? I wish I did this. I wish I did that. I wish I would have served Christ more. Let us be at the end of our life that we can echo those same words. Let us say that I have finished the work that God gave me to do. Then also in John 18:11, as Peter is told previously that he is going to deny Christ before the cock would crow twice, and he knew that was going to happen, but he said, "Lord, even if I die with thee, I'll not deny you." And then he's about to put his words into action as Judas comes with the band of soldiers to take Christ away. We know that he stretches out his sword and goes to lop off Malchus's head and only gets his ear. Jesus said to Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Jesus here is submitted to the will of God. Now, if we're submitted to the will of God, we'll be submitted to the priorities of God. Those things that we mentioned, the Bible, church, prayer, and missions and evangelism. So that we can come to the end of our life with the mind of Christ, we can say, "I've finished the work that God gave me to do." Because this judgment day is going to come. We're going to have our judgment before the judgment seat of Christ. Then in the passage we're looking at, the tribulation saints will also have a judgment. Kind of changing gears just a little bit, we know what the first commandment is. As Jesus was asked that question in a temptation, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus told him, first of all, you need to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. Then the second commandment is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Paul writes to Timothy, fourth verse of his writing to Timothy, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." Notice this verse, verse 5. "Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." God says, as you hear on this earth, what needs to permeate your life is charity. Unadulterated love, the type of love that God showed us in sending His Son to die for us. He says, that's the kind of love that I want you to have. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." God has called us to a higher calling than the world. You see, the world has their standard of right and wrong. They have a way of justifying their sin, but God has called us to a higher calling. He says, "I have called you to love as I have loved." The end of the commandment is charity. We were challenged this morning, what good will the things that we strive for today be in 100 years? We'll be gone at that point in time. All the things that we've worked for on this earth will be gone. But if we have charity, what will that matter in 100 years? Ask the person that won D.L. Moody to Christ and passed away as to what they did because of their charity in loving somebody who needed the gospel. Millions of people will be in heaven because somebody had charity and show the love of Christ to that man that we know as D.L. Moody. And so we also see charity in our passage back in Matthew chapter 25. As I said, this is a tribulation period that Jesus is talking about. Now, that's going to be a very difficult time. We know the economic system will be in place, that dreaded 666. The number of man, the number of the beast will be in the people's hands or in their forehead. And they will not be able to sell or buy, save that they have the mark. But if they have the mark, that tells us they aren't saved. That tells us that their decision is secured, that they have a place in hell, a place in the lake of fire. Now, what about the believers? They won't take the mark. It's not going to happen. And so they will not be able to sell or to buy. And that'll make life very difficult. Listen up here, guys. They're going to find it very difficult because they can't live as everybody else lives. It's going to be a difficult time for Gentiles, but the tribulation period is called that because of what's going to happen to the Jew. And they have, I wouldn't say they have to look forward to, but they look back in chapter 24. We read about the abomination of desolation in verse 15. This is what Christ tells a Jew. Then let them in verse 16, which be in Judea, flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. During the tribulation period, the Jew, in that second half, is going to be persecuted beyond measure. They're going to be hunted down, one by one. If you think of the Holocaust, that gives you a picture of what it's going to be like, but yet on a much grander scale. Because the Bible says that this has never been paralleled. And if you research the Holocaust, you know what happened. All the atrocities that were committed against the Jew. But the Bible says that that is going to pale in comparison to the way the tribulation period is going to be. It's going to be a terrible time for the Jew. And they are going to pray to God, and God will hear their prayers. And yet it's going to take a while, a deal of time, before they're delivered out of their persecution. Now, Jesus is telling the Gentile believers to take care of his brethren, the Jews. In verse 40, the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it, shown kindness unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now the Bible is a Jewish book, and so I believe Jesus is referring to the Jews and the intense persecution that they're going to find themselves in. And so Jesus says that if you show love and compassion and kindness upon the Jew in that period of time, that really what it's saying is that is a proof that you're a believer. That is a proof that you have the love of God in your heart. And so Jesus is saying, not a work salvation. If we read that verse at face value, we may think that Jesus is saying if you do good works that you're going to be in heaven. And many churches have fallen hook, line, and sinker for that false doctrine. Jesus is not teaching a works-based salvation. But what he's saying is that the evidence of a saved person is charity. The evidence of a saved person is that to the thirsty they'll be given drink, to the strangers they'll be taken in. These many other things. As we have the Gentile believers, the sheep, they'll be commended for their care towards Christ. And as Jesus says, if you've done it unto them, the least of these, ye have done it unto me. What's interesting is that the Gentiles are surprised. The Gentiles are surprised that Jesus says, you've done it unto me, because they'll say, Lord, we never saw you. We didn't see you in these dire straits. And yet, how are you commending us for taking care of you? Well, Jesus gives them the answer that if you've done it unto these my brethren, that ye have done it unto me. Now, their motive is what's important here. Anybody taking pity on the Jew and caring for them in the tribulation period is not going to be doing it for reward, but because of that sacrificial love. Charity is the reason that they're going to do that. Now, the goats, the unrighteous, that the Bible says, will have their place in the everlasting fire in hell. The Bible says that these goats, the unrighteous, they will not have this love. And so there is a distinction here between the saved and the unsaved. The saved have the love of God in their hearts. The unsaved will not. The Bible says that the love of many will wax cold. The Bible says that the mother is going to turn in her children, or the children their father. Families are going to turn against each other in the tribulation period. But in stark contrast to the hatred and coldness of the world will be the warmth of the believers. The charity that they are going to show one to another, God says that is what we need to have as well. It doesn't just apply to the tribulation saint, but to us as well. As I believe that Jesus, I know that He'll commend us if we show love to the least of these in our society today. Who are the least of these? I believe they're those that can't give back much or can give back very little to those that we help. I think of society's castaways. In Shelby, they have a program at Calvary Baptist, and it's called Reformers Unanimous. It's very popular throughout the nation. They minister with the power of God's Word and salvation to change lives in those that are drug addicts and addicted to things and the habits of sin, any habit of sin, but mainly to drug addicts and those that struggle with alcohol and big vices, we might call them. You see, those people are society's castaways, people that have spent time in jail, people that have been in the prison system, and yet we see the love of God being shown to them. And the power and the transforming nature of God's Word becomes real in their lives. And so the least of these are society's castaways. Now turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 32. We have that familiar saying, to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. We see Jesus saying those words in verse 31. And as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. But in verse 32 he says, for if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. As I said, Christ has called us to a higher standard than the world. Here's the world's standard. If you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. If you love me, I'll return the love back to you. But Christ has called us to a higher calling. He says, if you act just like the sinners, how are you different? He says, your love needs to be shown in that you love those that do not return that love. That is the type of ministry that we need to have. That's the ministry our church needs to have to our community. And also, verse 33, he says, and if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And Jesus goes on in this passage telling us to love our enemies. He says, if we do good to those that do good to us, then we're just like the world. But he calls us to return to love those that don't return good for our goodness. And yet, Jesus is implying that we need to continue to love them anyway. And so Jesus says, the least of these, those that can't give back or can't give back much, society's castaways, the unlovable, and those that do not return good are the type of people that God wants us to have a ministry to. I think of Zacchaeus. We won't turn there, but we all know Zacchaeus. He was a scoundrel, a down and dirty sinner, down and out. Society hated these men that were tax collectors. Zacchaeus, when he walked through town, everybody kind of just stopped and stared at him and put on a dirty face and gave him an evil look. You see, if we got a check from the IRS saying that we owed $10,000 when we know, according to what we paid last year, we should only owe $5,000, we'd be pretty upset. Well, that's what Zacchaeus was allowed to do. He could charge people whatever he wanted. Whatever profit he wanted to make, he could take from the people of his neighborhood. Now, Jesus invited Zacchaeus over to his house, didn't he? You see, he loved what society would call the least of these. People look at him and say, look who he is. Look what he has done. I think Jesus would come back with the words that can change. No matter what a person has done in their past, that can change. And we know that through the power of salvation to Zacchaeus, that he did indeed change. As he said, I'll restore fourfold to those that I have taken from. And he says that about us as well. He says to our bad habits and things we need to work on, with my power, that can change. We could just go throughout the scriptures and see Jesus ministering to the least of these. To the blind. The blind Bartimaeus who just said, Lord, have mercy on me. Society was getting tired of him, told him to pipe down. But he cried even the louder, and Jesus came, had mercy on him, and healed his blindness. The 10 lepers, 9 of whom did not come back to even say thank you for Jesus saving their life. Jesus still ministered to those 9. and to that one who did come back to give thanks. The man with the withered hand. As you read the miracles of Christ, one thing you read is that Jesus healed them. But one thing you do not read very often is where these men contributed to Christ or gave back to Jesus. You see, Jesus loved them anyways. It didn't matter what they had done. He was willing to forgive their sins. He loved the least of these, and I think we might include ourselves because we're all sinners. And Jesus still loved us. We're to be different than the world. Many churches today follow formalism. They have their way of doing things, and they're very dry, they're very proper, and they have a liturgy. And you have different churches that are very spirited, more so than God would desire, the Pentecostal and charismatic type churches. There are a lot of different churches, but very few churches have those that are saved that have a love for God and the love of God in their hearts. I think Jesus characterized them in the book of Luke. And I'll just turn there very quickly. Here it says, Jesus says, "Woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." So these are those that are very religious, that do things that make them look good to society, and yet they missed out on the love of God. That's what we ought not miss out on. We ought to have an outreach to the least of these. There are a lot of churches today are dropping their bus routes, and we don't plan to do that at our church because we have the love of God. We want to reach out to many, many in our society today and bring them, introduce them to the love of God so that they in turn will have a love for God themselves. But many people drop it because they consider those that they would take to church to be the least of these because they show those traits of being the least of these. Yet the Bible tells us, Romans 5:5, that hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so that means there is no excuse. If you're a believer, you can have and show the love of God, and it ought to be so. We ought to say, like the Apostle Paul, that the love of Christ constraineth me. It almost forces me, it impels me to do things that I would not. It causes us to go against the grain of society, to live above that standard of the world, to achieve the standard of Christ, that agape love, that charity. And as we have the love of God in our hearts, allow us to overcome the temptations of our natural mind and to love the unlovable and do things that other people can't do, because God will give us the power to do great things in our life if we will desire to show the love of God even to the least of these. God's reward will be waiting for us as we'll do that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again. Lord, we know that you have saved us tonight, those of us that have asked and trusted you to be our Savior. Now, Lord, we pray that you'll stir our love tonight. Lord, give us a kindled desire to show that love to a lost and dying world. Lord, we'll give you the thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.